Our scripture lesson this evening, Philippians 3, 7 through 16, in the Pew Bible, page 981. Page 981. Let us hear God's word. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Amen.
Those of you who surf the web may in these last days have come across an interesting website entitled millionresolutions.com. It invites you to send in your New Year resolution, and in recent days has listed, out of 300,000 people who've been willing to do this, whose resolutions have been posted on the website, it's listed the top 10 New Year resolutions. You could probably guess most of them. Weight loss, stick to the budget, reduce your debt, enjoy quality time with the family, find a soulmate, learn something new, volunteer to help others, and get organized. There are some slightly more bizarre contributions, like learn to salsa dance, whatever that might be. And doubtless all of these, perhaps with the exception of salsa dancing, are noble and worthy ambitions to have, and indeed noble and worthy resolutions for one and another of us at the beginning of the year. In fact, this website gave me rather a fascinating idea for our church website for next New Year, that members might be able to log in and put onto the website their New Year resolution, and we could check up on one another and have some kind of accountability to one another in the course of the year. And in many ways that might be a very helpful thing for us to do. But none of these resolutions is really a noble enough resolution for a Christian believer. I almost logged in myself, except it wanted details I wasn't prepared to divulge, in order to put onto the website the great resolution to which I want to draw your attention for a few minutes this evening, about which the Apostle Paul speaks here in this passage that has just been read to us, where Paul says in these marvelous words in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Actually, the Apostle Paul was a man who quite frequently made personal resolutions. He made what some of our forefathers would have called personal covenants with God, and from time to time these spring out of the pages of his letters, the things he has set his heart on. Just like those 70 resolutions of Jonathan Edwards that we were talking to the children about this morning, committing himself resolutely to use God-given means to achieve God's glorious ends. And here, in this marvelous letter to the church that it looks as though he loved more than any other church, with whom he had least friction in his personal relationships, that he opens his heart out to them. They are, he says, his joy and his crown. And he says to them, "Do you know what it is that makes my heart beat most consistently? It's that I've made my resolution, I've made my aim in life to know Jesus Christ." And so, knowing Jesus Christ is, first of all, the focus of Paul's resolution. He understands, incidentally, that knowledge, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually what salvation is really all about. It's sad when we think that salvation is, as it were, just getting our sins forgiven, as though salvation in the last analysis was about me and my comfort. No, salvation in the last analysis is about our destiny being restored to us of fellowship with God, as Jeremiah puts it. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the rich man in his riches, or the strong man in his strength. But if you're going to boast about anything, boast in this, that you know me, that I am the Lord." And in our Lord Jesus' great prayer in John 17, "This is eternal life," he says, "that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To know the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest resolution a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, could ever possibly have. And of course, when you read Paul's letters, it's obvious that that was the epicenter of his preaching. He says to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I was determined to know absolutely nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He wanted to proclaim Jesus Christ. That was not merely a piece of professionalism. It was his heartbeat. He says here in Philippians 1, he says, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because it's more Christ." He was full of Christ. That was why he was so full of joy. And he expresses the magnitude of this magnificently. He speaks about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. It's not only a worthy resolution to have, it's a resolution that surpasses all worthiness. To know Jesus Christ as my Lord. I wonder if in your life that's the dominant beat, if that's the beat to which you live in everything you do, in home and in family. You know, Mary, Queen of Scots, said that after her death, if they cut open her body, they would find written on her heart the one word, Cali. Cali. Her deep devotion to France and everything French. And it ought to be true of the Christian believer, as it were, that if they did a post-mortem on your heart, they would find written on your heart the one word, Jesus. And you notice how Paul not only emphasizes that This was his great resolution. He was obviously a very driven man. Some of you would like to analyze his personality and would give him his personality in all kinds of different ways, but he was surely a driven type A personality. And interestingly, that didn't change when he became a Christian. He didn't become a quiet kind of person. He didn't become docile. God took the personality that had been invested in him by his providence, and he continued to be a driven man. But now he says he was no longer driven as he had formerly been driven, to outstretch every single other person in his peer group. But he was driven now with this one great resolution and ambition: to know Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ. My friends, that's one of the great needs of the Christian church in our time, isn't it? Isn't it so fascinating how I noticed this in the United States? I'm astonished by the ability that people have to remember sports statistics, who can't remember a single verse of the Bible, who are fascinated by sports statistics, but when they turn to the teaching of the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, they say, that's all very vague. That's not so interesting. And you see, this is the world in which we live. A world deep dyed in a horizontal view of the universe, where the things that really matter, the idols of our world, are ephemeral and insignificant. But we have exchanged the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. And the price we pay, my friends, is this: that increasingly Christian people find it difficult simply to sit down and focus their gaze and attention on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for even 5 minutes. Just to think about him and his glory and all that he has done for us. I can think about all kinds of things for hours on end and find they stimulate me and excite me. And I want to speak to other people about them, and they are the focus of my conversation. And it says so much about how we have made our resolutions to follow the idols of the world, doesn't it? And not to set our hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a New Year resolution for you and for me. I want to know Christ. But if that's the focus of his resolution, notice that he goes on to speak about the ongoing implications of his resolution. And this is very interesting. Look at what he says in verse 9 and then in verse 10. To know Christ, he says, first of all, means to be found in him. To be found in him. Not having my own righteousness that comes from the flesh, but to be found in Christ and in Christ's righteousness. As I love to say, the Christian believer can have the confidence that he or she is as righteous before the judgment seat of God as Jesus Christ himself is. Because the only righteousness with which you can be righteous before the judgment seat of God is Jesus Christ's righteousness. And this is what it means to know Christ. To know that you're in him. To know that God's judgment has fallen upon him, and you're hidden in him. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. But not only to be found in Christ, notice verse 10, that I may then know Christ. But know Christ, he says, in order that I may become like Christ. Do you notice that development? I want to be found in Christ. I want to know Christ. And I want to become like Christ. And when he speaks about this, the great implication of his resolution to know Christ. His words are almost paradoxical. He turns the other way round what you would expect him to say. Paul ordinarily speaks about Jesus dying and then rising. He died and then he rose again, and we know him as the Saviour who died for us and then the Saviour who rose again for us. But look at what he says in verse 10 here. He says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, that I may become like him in his death, and then at last I may attain to the resurrection. He begins with the resurrection and moves from the resurrection to sharing in Christ's death to sharing in Christ's resurrection. Now, why does he do that? Because, of course, that's the way it happens in the Christian life. We come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear his voice. He calls us into his kingdom. We know that he is a risen, living, powerful Savior, and we come to trust in him. We don't just believe that he was in history. We come to be found in him as our living Savior. But then you see the living Savior is the one who was crucified for us. And the moment we embrace him as the risen Savior, something of the pattern of his life begins to be embedded in our lives. And we begin, as Paul says here, to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, become like him in his death. It's almost as though what he's saying is that when you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, then inevitably some of the blood that he shed is going to mark and, in a sense, mar your life too. That it's not possible to live the Christian life without sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, in order that we might be conformed to his death. Paul says elsewhere, you remember, I'm always bearing around in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be manifested in my mortal body. You see what he's saying? He's speaking about the costliness of knowing Christ. He's saying if you want to embrace Jesus Christ, there is no other Jesus Christ to embrace than the one who was crucified, who suffered, and yes, who rose. But if you embrace him, you've got to take the whole of him. You can't say to the Lord Jesus, I rather like your resurrection power, but I don't like suffering for you. He would say to you, then you can't have me. You must have none of me, or you must have all of me. And so he begins to work into our lives. And if we are resolved to know him, we will see this pattern working out in our lives in the year of grace 2007. That there will be a kind of divine pressure on our lives, a kind of divine rhythm that's wrought into our lives, in which our lives begin to be shaped into the fashion of sharing in the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Difficult experiences for us personally, perhaps also persecution, difficult experiences for us as a fellowship, but yes, glorious victory and triumph and fruitfulness. Indeed, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, I've come to this conclusion about how Jesus Christ works in me. He says, death works in me, in order that life may work in others. And of course, this is what Jesus taught us, isn't it? Except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, let me put a question to you. I do this with great tenderness, and I put it to myself. Has your Christian life borne much fruit? Has your Christian life borne much fruit? If my Christian life has borne little fruit, I'm, I need to ask myself, how much is that related to the fact that I have negotiated a settlement in my relationship to Jesus Christ, in which I'm not prepared to fall into the ground and die? Such a seed, says Jesus, abides alone. But if it's prepared to die, my friends, think of the church in China. I think of an address I heard by that little woman, Gladys Aylward. Some of you seen the movie, End of the Whatever Happiness It Was. I heard her when I was a young teenager. She had a Bible almost as big as herself, and I will never forget listening to her in this large auditorium in Glasgow in Scotland, speaking about the sufferings of the Chinese church. Now, she was speaking in the early 1960s. About young men and women being corralled in their village, young believers in Jesus Christ, and asked if they still confess their faith in Jesus Christ, and one by one confessing their faith and being immediately executed. Immediately executed. It was overwhelming to listen to as a teenager, I can tell you. And now you look at China. Oh, China. Millions, multi-millions. Where did the fruit come from? We don't see anything like that in the United States or in Western Europe. You see, it's being shaped into Christ's likeness. My brother and I remember one Christmas we got one of those rubber mold set that you put in some kind of plaster of Paris into. Those of you who are youngsters of the 50s and 60s remember them. Your one Christmas present. And I got a seal and my big brother got a clown. It was magnificent. And I could do the seal. But every time I did the clown, I just wasn't patient enough to let the plaster of Paris harden. And I produced clowns with one arm, clowns with no noses, clowns with one ear, clowns with no hat, and never a complete clown. You see, what the Lord Jesus wants to do, you see, he wants to work in our lives in such a way that he can pour us, as it were, into the mold of sharing in his suffering in order that we share, yes, in this life. I'm not talking about the life to come yet. Share in this life in his resurrection power. And then one day he'll take the mold off. And somebody will see that you are strikingly reminiscent to them of Jesus Christ, and they'll be drawn to him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, as we resolve to know Christ better in this coming year, and we ask him to make us like him, I wonder in what strange ways he might work in our lives as we share in the fellowship of his sufferings and the fellowship of his resurrection. But oh, to see the fruit of it. Oh, to see a springtime. I long to see springtime in the church of God. And to see in this very building new shoots, people appearing. Why? Because our lives have impacted them with the grace of Jesus Christ. So the focus of his resolution is in the knowledge of Christ. The implication of his resolution is that he becomes like Christ. But notice, will you, as we bring this passage to a conclusion, the practical effects of this resolution in his daily life for Christ. Because this is very practical. Nothing more practical. Listen, there's nothing more practical in all the world than this. If people mislead you and say, now really practical teaching about the Christian life will tell you how to do this and how to do that and how to do the next thing. That's all very well in its place, but it's not actually the Christian life. The Christian life is knowing Christ. And that relationship, some of you are married, aren't you? Does your marriage consist of, well, you give your wife half an hour and you give your wife another half hour. You do half of it. No. The married life is a relationship, a developing relationship that carries all kinds of implications for you. Every single place you go as a married man or as a married woman. And it changes everything. And you notice how Paul emphasizes this. For one thing, you notice in verses 12 to 14 that creates a kind of holy, H-O-L-Y, a kind of holy dissatisfaction. Listen, the contented Christian can never rest content. You watch a young man falling in love, and the contentment that brings, and the discontentment it brings, until he can have more time with the girl with whom he's fallen in love. The deep satisfaction of knowing you're loved and cared for and somebody's interested in you and you want more of them, don't you? And knowing Christ produces that. Listen, if there isn't an element of dissatisfaction in your Christian life, Christ is not satisfied with your Christian life. It's as simple as that. He wants more. He wants more of you. There's more of you to come. He wants everything. He's not going to rest content until he has everything. And it's going to take the rest of your life to give the rest of your life to him, isn't it? So this beautiful satisfaction in Christ creates a kind of holy dissatisfaction. But I'll tell you something else it does. It produces a wonderful single-minded simplicity. Now, if you're under 20, I want you to listen to this with great care. With great care. If you make it the aim of your life to know Jesus Christ, in the midst of the million things that you may do, all of those million things will become simplified for you. And there'll be something about you that your friends who aren't Christians will find a complete mystery. They won't understand how it is that you can be so focused with such poise, that things don't create the kind of stress in your life that make you lose the place the way it happens to them. You notice what Paul says, "This one thing I do." Now, I love this because I want to say to Paul, come off it. You're a type A personality. Look at some of the things you wrote in these 13 little letters you've left us. Now you're in the sea. Now you're being let down in a basket out of a city. Now you're being beaten near to death. Now you're making tents. Now you're preaching. In Ephesus, you were doing it 5 hours every single day for almost 3 years. And you tell us you were doing just one thing? You were doing a million things. No, he says. Listen, I was doing one thing in a million ways. That's the way to live. The Christian life is in its essence of beautiful simplicity. And it reduces the complexities of this world to one thing. Whatever I'm doing, I'm getting to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus better. And you notice, especially those of you who are interested in what's happening to your finances at the end of the year, it teaches you genuine spiritual accountancy. Do you notice the language he uses? He says in this connection, verses 7 and 8, whatever gain, whatever profit I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He says, I count everything as a loss by comparison with knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord, and I count them as rubbish. So happened when I was a theological student. Philippians was one of the set texts in Greek that we had to work our way through. I can still see myself in the old university library working on this passage and coming to the term Paul uses here. I count these things as rubbish. The Greek word is skubalon. Skubalon. And I sat there at my desk thinking, I wonder what all the possible meanings of this term skubalon might be. And I reached for my blue Greek dictionary and pulled it out, looped through the alphabet till I got to sigma, down to skubalon. And there, various meanings of the term skubalon. And I'll never forget the entry in my dictionary ended with these words, usually translated dung. Usually translated dung. Now, Paul isn't saying this world is worthless, but he is saying, by comparison with Jesus Christ, everything else in my eyes looks like garbage. Because he is so great and so glorious. My friend, make it your aim, make it your resolution for 2007. I will seek to know him. And where better to begin than with his word and at his table? Our Heavenly Father, how we pray for your blessing upon your word to us tonight. Speak it to us as though it were Christ himself who were speaking to us, as indeed he is, by his Holy Spirit. Save us, O God. Save us from our hardness of heart. Save us from the way in which instinctively we push away from ourselves the gracious, all-consuming love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to yield. Take away our resistance. We're not able to take it away ourselves. And even as we come to this table tonight, melt, we pray, all our reservations, that we may embrace your grace. We ask it for your great name's sake. Amen.